I want to ask you to open your Bibles to our text today, and that's Genesis chapter 6. Now, let me just say a word before we get into the text today. This is the second part of a sermon that we started last week, and it's Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 is our text. And this text, I'm simply entitled the message, Errant Ways of Humanity. You know, God is so clear in the Bible. And last week, just by way of review, we looked at this text. And it's not popular because this section is getting ready to introduce the worldwide flood that took place in Genesis. And as I mentioned to you last week, I sort of struggled with that title, Errant Ways of Humanity, because no one delights in bringing bad news. And I mentioned that last Sunday. And by the way, watching online or here, if you weren't a part of that message last week, if you didn't hear it, I want to encourage you to listen to that. There's no way that I'll be able to review what we said last week. And if you just hear today's, you're going to understand some truth from the Word of God, but you'll be better prepared if you listen to next week's, even after this. And if you're watching this in the future, I would encourage you to look at last week, listen to last week's message, and it will mesh with this, and you'll understand this truth, I think, in a greater way. But the truth is, everyone wants to deliver good news, don't we? I mean, does anybody delight in taking bad news to someone? I don't think a doctor delights in saying you have cancer. I've been in the hospital room with church members when the doctor said, hey, the test results are back in and I've got some disappointing news, you have cancer. I've seen the pain on doctors' faces as they deliver that news. No one wants to bring bad news or to deliver bad news. But sometimes good news is prefaced by bad news. Sometimes good news is prefaced by bad news. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what the word gospel means, good news. What's the gospel? It's about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death and burial aren't the best of news. I mean, it's not positive. Jesus died. That's not good news until you know the whole story. But the whole story starts with the fact that mankind is fallen. We are fallen, broken creatures. And so the story of the gospel, the good news, starts with the fact that mankind has fallen. In the book of Genesis, we are sinners. We are broken. We need healing. The good news comes in. Jesus provides that healing. So sometimes the good news is prefaced with bad news, like a doctor saying you have cancer, and that's bad news. And he says, "Listen, I'm going to have to hurt you before you get better. I'm going to perform surgery to remove that cancer. I'm going to give you chemotherapy, and it's going to make you feel really bad, and it's going to hurt your health for a while. But before I can give you good news, hey, you're cancer free. You know, I have to deliver some bad truth to you." And so, in the same way, what we see in Genesis chapter 6, the preface of the flood is the bad news of why was there the flood? Why did mankind have to be destroyed? Why was God's judgment here? And so look at your text, if you will, Genesis chapter 6. And tell you what, I'll read verses 1 through 5. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So what I want to do is take a moment, and let's take a look at what we learned last week. What we learned last week is in verse 1, basically it's saying civilization grew. It's a fascinating study. We didn't spend time in this particular series, but Genesis 4 talks about mankind expanding, and they're revealing God's knowledge. They begin to work with metal and precious metals and stones, and they begin to domesticate animals, and they create like zoos, and they've domesticated animals, and they are learning about music, and so mankind's knowledge is expanding as they are exploring God's creation and the beautiful creation God put here. Civilization grew, and so this was about here in verse 1. This was now about 1500 years after the Garden of Eden, after the fall. Yes, I believe, my only authority is Scripture, I believe that this is a young earth. I believe that this earth is about 6,500 years old. I get that not because, because I'm smart. Although I read a lot about topography, I read a lot of science, that there is so much evidence on this earth. That it's a young earth. There's so much evidence here that that there was a worldwide flood. But that's for another story, but I think I need to throw that in. So this is, earth is about 1,500 years. Mankind has grown. Civilization has grown. They've gained a lot of knowledge. But then notice what happens in verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And I simply said this last week with verse 2, that evil expanded. Now, the reason that I said that is clear in last week's message. We'll continue that. But the fact is that this is, I believe, wholeheartedly is talking about demonic activity on this earth. And so what has happened is that we've seen two murders. We've seen Lamech. In Genesis chapter 4, in verses 23 and 24, he says, you know what? He brags about how evil he is. And he says, I'm 10 times more evil than Cain. Well, Cain was the first murderer. So evil is expanding. And verse 2 gives us a clue into that. And we talked about the fact that these sons of God in verse 2 are in contrast to the daughters of men. The sons of God are not the sons of men. They can't be the same. And so we began to look at it. What does that mean? Job chapter 1 in verse 6, Job 2, 1, the sons of God were demons that were with Satan, presenting themselves before God, and if you will, confronting God and trying to thwart his plans. That's what Satan's always been about, to thwart God's plan. And so the sons of God, we said, are those who are who received their creation directly from God. And by the way, we looked at the Bible in Luke, where the Bible calls Adam the son of God. Why is that? He's not the son of God as Jesus was. It simply means that he got his life directly from God. He was a direct creation of God. Luke chapter 3 in verse 38. And so Genesis 6 in verse 2 contrasts the creations of man. They came from a union of a man and a woman with creations of God. That's the contrast in Genesis 6 and verse 2. And so Genesis tells us then about the history of man. So there's nothing in here about those demons that were behind this demonic activity until you get to the New Testament. Because of God's incredible power, God's sovereignty, it's revealed to us in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we began to touch on that last week. So would you now, from Genesis 6, we're going to come back to it, but I want to take the moment, some time to look at some New Testament scriptures. Would you go to 1 Peter chapter 3? 1 Peter chapter 3. We touched this at the end of the message last week. I'm going to continue and pick it up from here. But 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. So I don't mind telling you that that Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is sort of a daunting scripture. There are a lot of theories, there are a lot of ideas, what the sons of God were, what was all this, what about the Nephilim, what about the giants, and it's all intriguing. And I don't think there's anything deeply doctrinal necessarily, although it's based on some doctrine that we know. But I think it's important for us to know for no other reason than that God spent some time putting it in the Bible. And so let's, in this study of Genesis, let's take a look and make sure that we know what Scripture is talking about here. So I said last week in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." So here's the picture of Christ dying on the cross. And in and then it continues. It says, "Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." Now, can I say this? The only way that the Bible says that sinful, fallen humanity can be brought to God is through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's why we sing the songs that we sing. That's why we quote, Acts 4:12. "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so there's one name above every name, and that's Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's only through Jesus Christ that you and I can be reconciled to God. Hallelujah. Amen. That's scriptural. And so this is just another verse in the Bible that says that Jesus died, the just for the unjust. What was his purpose? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. There was God, born of a virgin, in flesh. It was he came down in flesh. He wasn't just a spirit. Jesus was born in the flesh. And the Bible says, but he was put to death in the flesh. He lived on this earth about 33 and a half years by our estimate. Then he died. And he was put to death in the flesh, but look what happens. He was quickened in the spirit. So he's dead physically, alive in the spirit. So from Friday to Sunday morning, his spirit was alive. Where was he? Well, the Bible gives some clues as to certain places. He was in heaven for a time, but in verse 19 of 1 Peter 3, it says, "By which also," when he died, his spirit was alive, his body was dead in the flesh, in the tomb. Notice what it says, which also he went and preached. That means he made a proclamation. What we do when we preach is we're making a proclamation. We don't stand, or we shouldn't stand and say, "Hey, let me tell you what I think. Let me give you my opinions. Let me talk to you about my preferences." People don't come to hear the preference of a pastor. They come to hear the words of God. And that's God's pattern in the New Testament, that someone would have a calling in their life, and that calling would be pastoring and preaching, and that there would be time given to the study of God's word, and then it would be proclaimed or declared on Sunday. That's what's happening now. And so that's what Jesus did. So the Bible says that he declared. So he is preaching here in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 19. Who did he proclaim to? Unto the spirits in prison. Now that's not a prison, as we know prisons. This is a prison that holds spirits, and this was not for men. And the word spirits as a term, if you study it, is never used for humans in the New Testament unless it has an adjective. I said this last week. The spirits of just men, that's very clear. Otherwise, men are not referred to as spirits in the New Testament. Now, so whoever these spirits are, we know that the Bible's not talking about that they're the spirits of men. And we know this, that it says in verse 20 about these spirits, which were sometime disobedient. So whoever these spirits are, they're not men. Whoever these spirits are, we know that they were at one time disobedient to God. And what does it go on to say? When was this? When did this happen? In verse 20, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So while God saw this evil time, as a matter of fact, let me just remind you of Genesis 6 in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." I'm glad God, can I say this and not mean it disrespectfully? I'm glad God's not hot-headed. God's long suffering. But you don't hear that about God a lot, just out in the world. In a secular setting, you don't hear, boy, God's patient with us. What you hear is that some people believe that God is angry and is a megalomaniac, and he's someone that is unkind and is filled only with wrath. And so this long suffering, God is describing the days of Noah, because notice what it says. It says in verse 20, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. And so the spirits that are in this prison are the spirits of those, they were the spirits that were disobedient to God, in that they left their, we'll call it, habitation. They left the boundaries that God had set for them in the time of Noah's when they did that. And so Jesus dies on the cross. He goes to this prison where spirits are locked up. Jesus has been killed. The people in this prison probably have received the news. Not the people, I'm sorry. Let me be clear. The spirits have received the news. Jesus is dead. Word spreads. Remember, so many of the songs that we sing is that darkness rejoice. Jesus is dead. Satan has won, but there's only one problem. That was all part of God's plan. So one of the first things he does is he goes to this prison where disobedience were sent. Imagine they're rejoicing in the fact that Jesus is dead. And who shows up? Jesus, to tell them, hey, listen, that you know, one thing that you didn't count on, I'm not dead. I'm alive. My spirit lives, and this was part of God's plan. And so he preaches to them and makes this proclamation to them that he is alive. Now, I want to ask you to turn right along with that. There's some other areas, other portions of scripture in the New Testament that remind us of this. Would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's cover this, and then we'll move on in the book of Genesis in coming weeks. Genesis, or 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice what it says. All right, so we've already looked at 1 Peter 3. In the days of Noah, there were disobedient servants, demons, disobedient fallen angels, and they were locked up. God was long-suffering, but he said, hey, this is, I'm going to lock you up, and notice how it's supported, because you didn't come, as we study scripture, one of the things that's very important to do is to compare scripture with scripture. That's vital. That's important. So we don't just, we try to stay in the text. What does the text say? What does this scripture say? We don't try to bring in outside sources and say, well, this person says this. I'm not against that. But the way to study the Bible is stay in that text. And then you find out what that text says. And then you look at other scripture and bring that in to support what this text is saying. So that's all we're doing here. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying that the Lord that brought that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destructions. So Peter here is making a point about judgment. He's saying, hey, there are false prophets. You see, when after Jesus died and the earth and the church was started, what happened was that quickly false prophets came in, and the disciples they were teaching. These apostles, they were teaching. An apostle is someone who learned directly from Jesus. They were alive at the time of Christ. These apostles began to start these churches, and the gospel began to spread. And so Satan was motivated to bring in false heresies, false doctrines. And so what we see here then is that Peter is warning them. He's saying, hey, there are people bringing in, he calls it, damnable heresies. They're directly contradicting the word of God. They're false teachings. And they even deny the Lord that bought them. So he's saying the Lord died for them, and they're denying the Lord who died for them. And they're teaching false prophets. They're teaching false doctrine. Now, let's move on. So Peter's making a point then about this judgment. He calls it swift destruction. He says God's going to judge false prophets. And by the way, what does false religion teach? What do false doctrines teach? Let me just sum it up for you. A false doctrine, at the heart of it, it teaches you can escape God's judgment in some way other than God's word says you can escape God's judgment. Right? So false teaching is simply, hey, you can get to God, you can get reconciled to God in some other way than the Bible says or God says. And then that false teaching also says, hey, you can have eternal life. You can live forever. So you can escape God's judgment and you can live forever, and it's not at all the way God said. Now, to understand that, simply, let's just remind ourselves very quickly. Remember what it said in Genesis chapter 3? The serpent, Satan, takes the form of a snake. He's talking to Eve, and he said, hey, God really doesn't like you very much because you can't eat of all the trees. God told you, don't eat of all these trees. And Eve said, no, he said we could eat of all the trees except for one. And if we eat of that tree, we'll surely die. And Satan said, you'll not really die. As a matter of fact, not only will you not die, you'll be gods. And that's why God doesn't want you. That's always Satan's lie. Satan's lie is you can escape God's judgment and you can become godlike and you can have eternal life. And a false doctrine, false teaching tells you that you can obtain that in some way other than God's word says that you can obtain that. And so you can live forever and God won't judge you. You're not going to die. You're going to become like gods, and God's just trying to keep it all for himself. He's selfish, and that's what Satan told Eve and Adam. So the verse 1 here in 2 Peter 2, it talks about false prophets who bring in damnable, destructive heresies, and he says you're going to get swift destruction. Swift destruction is going to come on them. If you're a false prophet, if you're teaching lies, if you're teaching false religion of any kind, any destructive, damnable heresy, swift destruction will come on you. Now look at verse 2. Hopefully you're there in 2 Peter 2. Look at verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. It's in the end all about money. They're going to make merchandise of you. They're going to deceive you for a personal gain of some kind. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And then he wants to make this point. Hey, if you think, if you're a false teacher, false prophet, and you think you're going to escape judgment, he gives an illustration, and he tells them about the demons who were teaching a false doctrine. What's the false doctrine again? You can escape God's judgment. You can be like a god. You can have eternal life. You can live forever. Not God's way, but another way. So look at verse 4. And if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. All right, so whatever happened, whatever this is talking about, God has vanquished and cast some spirits, some false teachers, false doctrines, false teachers, these angels that sinned, these fallen angels, at some point he put them in chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. They're going to be judged, and God has put them into a prison. He's put them somewhere. He's delivered them into chains of darkness. Look at verse 5. When did this happen? Spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so Peter simply says, hey, listen, if you think you can teach false doctrine and God's not going to judge you, Well, you should consider what happened in the days of Noah, that there were fallen angels who escaped their habitation, or they left their habitation. They taught some false teaching and false doctrine. What was that? You don't have to get to heaven God's way. There are other ways. God's just not telling you. You can live forever. I'll tell you how you can do that. And so this was in the days of Noah. And there it's called hell. It's called a prison in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter 2, it's called hell. These were the same demons, fallen angels in 1 Peter 3 who were disobedient, who left their habitation, their realm, to mingle with humanity in a way that God did not permit. Turn to one more passage of scripture and then we're going to finish in Genesis 6. Turn to Jude 6 with me, okay? So Jude has just one chapter, so it's Jude and it's verse 6 in the book of Jude. So take a moment and find that. This is all important. We're using a lot of scriptures today, but we're going to put to bed the questions that many Christians have had. Who are these people in Genesis chapter 6? Who are the sons of God? And what was this that was going on with the daughters of men? And so in Jude chapter 6, it gives us a little bit of a clue into this. It says in Jude 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate. What does that mean? It means they stepped out of the realm. It means they did something that God did not allow, that God had not and would not allow them to do. They escaped, they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So there you have it. First Peter calls it a prison. Second Peter calls it hell. This passage calls it darkness. We have these angels who left their habitation. They overstepped their authority. They overstepped their bounds that God has permitted for them. And they are put in eternal chains waiting judgment. And look at what verse 7 says. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, what does this mean? Do you remember the story of Abraham and Lot? Okay, Genesis. Abraham and Lot, Abraham has gone to rescue the family that was taken by a wicked king, and we won't get into that today, don't have time to. But they come back, and there's Lot and Abraham, and they were close together in proximity, living near each other. And then they began to prosper, and their herds grew, and their families grew. And they had employees that were there working with them, and they got so big that it was problematic for them to live so close to each other. They were always in each other's hair, and so they separated. And you may recall that Lot said, Abraham said, "What you take what you want," and he took the plains of near Sodom and Gomorrah there. And then Abraham left, and you remember that God that became very wicked. Sodom and Gomorrah became very wicked for many reasons, God, at the request of Abraham, who's prayed earnestly, now God is going to save Lot, and he sends angels down. Again, we know they were in the form of men. I can't totally explain that, but that's every time we see angels appearing on earth when others aren't totally aware of it. They're in the form of man. There were other times, like at the birth of Christ, when they were glory, their glory shone, and they were bright creatures that were obviously angels. But sometimes they appeared as men. And what happened here in Lot, in Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot, is that these angels came in. And what happened? The men of Sodom came and they said, "Hey, we want you to let those angels come out. We want to know them." It was another perverse time when these men in Sodom wanted to have sexual relations with those angels. That's exactly what we see happening in Genesis chapter 6. And you say, wow, that's all really strange. I don't understand that. Listen, all we are doing here, remember, is that we're looking at how evil society had become, humanity had become in Genesis 6. You say, there was even deviant, satanic activity that people believed. Why did you say, why were they deceived? Because they obviously believed the lie that if they could somehow unite with these demons, the promise had been, you will not die, you will have eternal life, and you won't have to give an account to God. And so in Genesis 6, in verses 1 through 4 and 5, it's just describing a wicked humanity that says, hey, we want to get, we don't want to die. We want to have eternal life, and we're not going to do it God's way. And so we're going to embrace this demonic activity. And so what you had was men who welcomed demon possession, and you had women that welcomed uniting in marriage. It's very clear it's marriage with men who were demon possessed. They thought, we can escape God's judgment. We can live forever. This is what's happening. And the New Testament bears that out. Now, this can be frightening. Let me just pause and say, this can be frightening, but it shouldn't surprise us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, you can write it down, look it up later, that Satan is the god of this world, and he's blinded the minds of them which believe not. And why? Why this deception? Well, the purpose of this deception goes on in 2 Corinthians 4:4 to say, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Can I just tell you this? The gospel's glorious. It's the only answer. For Satan, for fallen flesh, the only answer is the, listen, glorious gospel of Christ. And it's glorious. And it's so glorious that Satan, who's always been about thwarting God's plan and God's purpose, has tried to blind and continues to try to blind the hearts and minds of people so that the gospel won't be clear to them. And Christian, this is what our responsibility is, to make it clear. We want to make it clear to people. We want to make it clear who God is. We want to talk about who he is. We want to talk about the gospel. We want to expose false teaching. Why? Because the gospel is so glorious, and it's so freeing, and it's so wonderful. And Satan is blinding then in Genesis 6 and throughout human history people so that they won't see the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ. And the thing about this is that I want you to understand, this doesn't mean that he's more powerful than God in any way. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28-29 says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, that's God's kingdom, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Remember, I think I touched on this last week. Remember when Jesus was on the earth, and by the way, we see incredible demonic activity right then in about 1,500 years after the Garden of Eden. There's incredible demonic activity to the point where the whole world was deceived except for 8 people. Can you imagine that? You know when else there was a lot of demonic activity on this earth? Just read the Gospels. When Jesus was on this earth, Satan wanted to thwart God's plan. He's always wanted to thwart God's plan. He's always wanted to derail God's plan. And he never can, and he never will. But remember when Jesus was on earth and he was on the Sea of Galilee, and he crosses over and goes to Gadara, and there was a demon-possessed man there. You remember this story? And that demon-possessed man, Jesus healed him. He cast out that demon. And do you remember the conversation? What's your name? And they have to obey the authority of God because he's in charge. And Jesus is God, was God in the flesh. And he said, we're legion, we're many. And you remember what happened, though? They said, Jesus commands them to come out, and they asked God for permission. They said, Can we, don't chain us, don't send us to that place, don't chain us. Can we just go into those hogs? Can we go into those pigs? You remember Jesus gives them permission to do that. They possess those pigs and the pigs run off the cliff into the Sea of Galilee and drown. By the way, always around Satan is destruction and hate and he's deceiver. And so they didn't want to be chained because they knew God was the authority. God's always the authority, but he is long-suffering and patient that men might make their own choice. Because you say, why? Because as we said so often, we have a choice to love God or reject him, and God wants us to have that choice. And so all of us, every person has that choice. Love God and embrace his plan for reconciliation to God, or reject him and pay the consequences. And so we see God brings judgment in verse 3 back in Genesis chapter 6. Now, if you turn back there, he says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He said, I'm long suffering, I'm patient, but my judgment is coming. And in this day, it came in the form of a flood. And we'll talk about that in coming weeks. My spirit shall not always strive with man, Genesis 6:3, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so God brings this judgment. This word flesh, it's deceived flesh. This is who these people are. They're straying humans. Straying from what? Straying from God's way. Look at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart is the will. It's the feelings. It's the intellect. And the Bible says it's evil. It's every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's hard to imagine a more comprehensive, condemning statement than this about humanity. And we see the result was only 8 humans said, God, we believe you. We want to follow you. We want to walk with you. And everyone else rejected. And the statistics show that there were millions, many estimates, as many as 4 billion people on the earth at this time. And so God brings this judgment. But can I just show you this? Verse 7. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, the word repenteth, it's interesting because verses 5 and 6, listen carefully, are about God's judgment and the flood is coming. But can I tell you something about God's grace? Because God's grace, look at verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know something you can't get away from about God? In between verses 5 and 7 that talk about this judgment that's coming, the wickedness of man, every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Can I draw your attention to verse 6? Because even God, in the middle of judgment, he's talking about judgment. In the middle, he has to interject verse 6 under the inspiration of the Holy God. It tells you something about the heart of our God. Look at verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. That is not talking about God said, uh-oh, I made a mistake, wish I hadn't done that. That word repenteth means it sorrowed God. It sorrowed God. God knew it from the beginning. He knew it from the foundation of the earth. But he still put mankind on this earth. Why? So that he would be glorified. You know, that's what all of God's creation was to do. God created the angels. They were present, Felix, at the beginning when God created this whole earth. And you know what they did? They glorified him. But one angel said, we want to be like him. I want to be God myself. And that was Lucifer. And Revelation 12 describes that time before the world began when Satan took a third of the angels. They fell with him and God cast them out of heaven to earth. But God's creation was there to glorify him. And one said, I want to glorify myself. Mankind is put here to glorify God, but we have a choice. You say, why did God create us if we were going to fall and he knew we were going to fall? Because he deserves glory. He deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. And he put us here to glorify him, but he gave us a choice. That's a benevolent God who said, I'm not going to force you. Otherwise, it's not your choice. You can't force someone to love you. If you could, that wouldn't be love at all. And so God says, I want you to love me. I'm going to reveal myself to you, but it's your choice. And so God puts us here on this earth. And so it repented the Lord. It sorrowed him that he had made man on the earth. It sorrowed him because he sees all the wickedness. He says, God's going to have to judge. My judgment is coming. And God does not delight in judgment at all. It says, the Bible says, I say this often to you. It says that that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It doesn't delight God. Notice what it says in verse 6. It grieved him at his heart. Wow. Verses 5 and 7, judgment. In the middle of judgment, God says, I got to remind you who I am. Doesn't delight me that my wrath has to come and judgment has to come. My friend, that's a God that I want to serve, who says, you're sinful human being who's rejected me, but I love you, and I don't find delight in bringing my judgment to mankind, to earth. But just as God is love, he would not be God if he was not just. And so he brings justice. Then lastly, look at verse 4 with me. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children unto them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now, this word giants, let me put this to bed. Let's talk about this. I think it's important, and a lot of folks have questions about this. What were these giants? Well, the word giants there is the word, the Hebrew word, nephil. And we get the word Nephilim from that. The word means bully or tyrant. The term is from a Hebrew verb that means to fall. And so it has to do with powerful human beings that would crush somebody or, here's a good word from today, oppress somebody. That's who these giants were. These were giants that were very oppressive, and they would fall on humanity. And they would oppress them and crush them. Only twice in the Old Testament is this particular Hebrew word used for giants. So most of the time, the Hebrew word for giant is rapha. For example, Goliath is called a rapha in the Old Testament. It means he's a giant. The word means they were large people. Goliath, by our calculations, was 9 feet 9 inches tall. Now, contrary to what some of my friends say, I'm not a Rapha, okay? But that's what Goliath was. He was a Rapha. This word here is Nephilim. So the word Nephil or Nephilim is used in Genesis 6 and Numbers 13. It's not a race of people, because the question would come, if it's a race of people and everyone was destroyed except Noah and his family, 8 people, how did the Nephilim survive the flood? Well, the answer to that is they did not survive the flood. The word Nephilim, speaking of giants, is used in Genesis 6 and Numbers 13. And it's clear that, that they weren't being referred to as giant because of their outsized body, but because of their outsized influence. Now you say, why do you believe that? Well, look back at the text. Let's just look at the text. Verse 4, look what it says, and let's stay in the text, and it's going to reveal who they were. In verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. After that, when the sons of God, we've talked about who they are, came in unto the daughters of men, these are just human women who married demon-possessed men, I believe, and they bare what? Children to them. The same became mighty what? Men, which were of old what? Men of renown. 3 times the Bible tells us these were men, these were children, these were men. But they were men of renown. What does that mean? Mighty men, men of renown. Renown means that they had great authority. Renown, according to Webster's, means widespread and high repute fame. These were people who were well known because of their fame, because, as we're going to see, because they were so evil. Now, what's our example of that? We often use this word. That man was a titan of industry. He was a giant of industry. She is a giant in her field. We're not talking about, wow, they're just bigger than everybody else. We're talking about their influence is outsized. And I believe that's what this is talking about. It would be like me saying Hitler. I mean, is there anyone, Jesus Christ, the most popular man who's ever lived. Hitler is one of the most popular, well-known men who ever lived. Everybody's heard his name. Our school children hear his name. He was a giant. He was a man of renown, we could say, because he was so evil. He was a mighty man. He was a man of renown. And so demonic activity here in Genesis 6 was not only rampant in these days, but as we've talked about, they were so rampant here and rampant in the time of Christ, and they were influencing men to walk away from God, to believe a lie, to believe a deceit from Satan himself. And so the word Nephil is used also then. You say, well, what about Numbers 13? Well, Numbers 13 is talking about Nephil or Nephilim that were in Canaan. What does that mean? Remember, there were how many spies that went into the land of Canaan to spy out the land? 12. Okay, how many of those spies said, we're going to go in, we can take the land because God promised it to us? How many were there? 2. Remember their names? Joshua and Caleb, right? How many men were there then that said, we can't go in? There were 10, right? So 2 said we can go in, 10 said we can't go in. So 10 who were trying to convince the people that we can't go in because they were going to get crushed. You know what word they used to describe these men? Now, we know there were giants there because there was Goliath, right? But Goliath is a Rapha, not a Nephilim. But these 10 men, here's what I believe, who said, we can't go in because there are giants there and they're going to crush us and they're going to destroy us. They used an emotional word as emotional manipulation to convince the people that we can't go in. And you know what they called them? Nephilim. Nephilim? Nephil? These are Nephil? We know what those are. They were these mighty men of renown that were evil. And there are those in this land. And yes, this is the word that they used. And I believe it was just simply an emotional wordplay to convince and manipulate people that don't go in. And guess what? They got their way. The people were influenced not to go in. And so these giants seem to have been giants in they were renowned, they were influential. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the text said, that they were men of renown. They were mighty men, which were of old, but they were children, and they were men, and they were men of renown. And so, it's because of their demon possession. And these women who married them wanted their offspring to be influenced. They wanted to be influenced by demons. They wanted their offspring to be influenced by demon. And they welcomed these men. These women welcomed these unions with demon-possessed men because they believed the lie that this would lead to life and power and influence. But what was the result? It's always the same result when Satan makes a promise. Look at verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. They didn't get eternal life. They didn't get might and escape God's judgment. That's Satan's lie. It's always been Satan's lie. You can get to God some other way than through God's way, through Jesus. And so this, I believe, after studying carefully and reading a lot of different ideas about who they were through the years, is what I believe the Bible says. You say, are you dogmatic? No, but I'm pretty close to being dogmatic about that. But here's the bottom line. You say, why do we study that? Number one, because it was in the Bible. Why do we spend 2 weeks on it? because we have to understand that mankind is fallen. We need a savior. Satan tries to thwart God's plan and God's message, and he always has tried to do that. But in the end, guess what wins out? Look back at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All this was going on, but that's not the end of the story. It seems hopeless because there are only 8 people among probably billions, at least millions, but God has a plan. That's a big word, B-U-T. That's an important word. All this evil, all this deception, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah must have felt lonely, but God's not forgotten him. Noah saw all this violence and this evil, but God's grace enters the picture. So let me leave you with this verse. Romans 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Just listen to that as we close. "Moreover, the law entered." Why? What's the law about? Well, it says it there. The law entered that grace might abound. Paul's teaching the Roman people, here's what the law was about. Because a lot of false teaching says, hey, the law was given to us so that we could keep it. It's our measure. The more you keep the law, the better chance you have of getting to God. But the law was never intended for us to keep. The law, because we're sinners and we've broken it, we can't possibly keep it. We've already broken it before we even comprehend it. As children, we don't comprehend the law, but we've broken the law. Maybe it's a lie. Maybe it's just simple disobedience. But the law entered. Why? So that offense would abound, so that we would know that we've broken the law. And so then it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." It's given to teach us that we're offenders. That's what the Ten Commandments is about. That's why people don't like it, because it says, "I'm an offender, so let's just get it out of our face. Let's get it out of our picture. Let's ignore it. Let's deny the Ten Commandments. Let's take them down. We don't want those, because we don't want to be reminded that we are offenders." And so it says that the offense might abound, and then it goes on to say, "But where sin abounded," that's everywhere and in every heart, "but where sin abounded," guess what? "Grace," say it with me, I hear you quoting it, "grace did much more abound." Sin abounded. Hey, but good news, God's grace out abounds, much more abounds than sin. And so it's only by God's grace that we're saved and reconciled to God. And so that's really the message. In a difficult passage that reminds us of fallen, sinful human being, the predominant message is that God's grace has the answer, and it gives us the story of a man who was righteous. And the Old New Testament's clear. Why was he righteous? Not because he did no sin. Noah was righteous because he simply believed God. And righteousness is something that God gives to us. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." The problem with false teaching and false doctrine is that it says you can get righteousness by obtaining it, by your behavior. But the Bible says grace or righteousness is imputed to you. It's given to you. And so when you as a sinner put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know what happens? God gives you the righteousness of Christ. It's a gift. We don't work to be accepted by God. We are found accepted as believers in God. He offers his acceptance to whom? To those who please him. How is he pleased? "For without faith, it's impossible to please him." So our faith in Jesus Christ pleases God. We receive his acceptance. We receive his righteousness. And we are reconciled to God in his forgiveness. We are reconciled in righteousness, so that now that's the problem. God cannot fellowship with unrighteousness. And so he said, "I've got a way to make you righteous." And it was through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He died for us in our place and paid the penalty for our sins. And not only that, but he lived in our place a righteous life and kept the entire law, so that when you put your faith in Christ, now God says, you are righteous. Why? Because you lived a perfect life? No. But because Jesus Christ did, and by faith that righteousness is put in your account. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's available to every person. And that's the predominant message, even of a difficult chapter like Genesis 6. Father, we come to you today with really grateful hearts. We have understood a difficult passage. We've understood a difficult message. But good news is often prefaced with bad news. When someone's going to help us, when someone comes to rescue, to be rescued means something bad happened to me and I need help. And that wonderful story of a rescue from a flood, or that rescue from that an officer comes and rescues us from someone that's trying to harm us, or a doctor that comes and helps us to get healing and to get well, it always starts with bad news, with some problem. And the gospel is the same way. That good news begins with the fact that we are fallen and we are need to be reconciled to God. And thank you that even in the message of judgment in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 7, in the middle of it, there's the message of grace, that God does not rejoice in bringing his judgment, but he does so because he's holy and righteous, and he must. If you didn't, you wouldn't be God. And so we thank you for grace, and thank you that you've made it available to every one of us. Hair heads bowed and eyes closed, just think about this. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, false teaching says that you can do that by living a good life, by doing a lot of good works. But doing good works doesn't erase the bad things that we've done. And it could be something as simple as telling a lie when you were a child. And we know in our own hearts when we're honest that it gets far worse than that for all of us, myself and yourself. But James 2:10 says that if we offend the law in one point, we're guilty of all. We've broken the entire law. So we are all in need of grace. And God, guess what he does? He deals in grace. And it's his grace that he brings to us. It's his grace that he offers to us. And it's his grace that results in the good news that he offers us salvation. I'm going to ask you to stand. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that. Whether you're here in this auditorium or you're watching online, I want to encourage you, place your faith in Jesus Christ. We'd love to help you with that. If you are watching online and you say, I want some help with that, or I want to let you know that I've done that, send us an email at info@internationalbaptistny.org, and we will rejoice with you, or we'll help you in your journey with Christ.